Hymn of invitation will be 932, 932.
Well, good morning to each of you. Thank you for being with us this morning. We have several who are visiting with us today, and we're glad to have you. I hope that you find something here that you are blessed by, that you enjoy, and that you'll want to come back and be with us every opportunity that you can. We're especially delighted this morning to have Richard Conrad able to be with us. Such a wonderful treat to be able to worship and break bread with you again, Richard. It's good to have Gail, his wife, with us this morning as well. Please continue to mention these in your prayers as you talk to God each day and let God know how much we love these people and we want to have them back well and strong. Many, many times over the last few months, during the series of lessons that I have been bringing on the mystery of God, I've made mention of the fact that what eventually happened on that hill called Golgotha some 2,000 years ago, it was not an accident, and it wasn't an afterthought. It was the most pivotal moment in all of human history. And it had been planned from even before the beginning of creation. That's why Peter tells us that we have been ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, John speaks about the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. The slaying of the lamb didn't take place until Golgotha. But John was saying that that was the plan from the very beginning. And the Apostle Paul wrote that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Now, most passages say something to us. I hope they do anyway. If we're listening, I know that they say something to us. Listen, if our redemption and if our salvation are the result of God's purpose and His grace before the ages began, then we need to understand that this was something He wanted to do. Even before there was any sin, before there was any reason to do it, God planned how He was going to deal with us and with sin. Before the ages began, there had not been any sin. Not at least in the physical material world that God had created. So in the mind of God was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world a sacrifice necessary simply to placate the wrath of God? Think about it, brethren. Think about it, because it might just change your view of God. Did God purpose the sacrifice on Calvary because He was angry and offended? No. Not at all. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men." God's purpose was not driven. See if you can get a hold of this. God's purpose was not driven by his anger. It was driven by his love. So many people have the wrong idea about God. They see God as a kind of tyrant whose only concern really is just for his own holy ego. They think that since we keep sinning against him, that he's just biding his time until he can punish us severely. But that isn't what the cross shows us, is it? That's not what we see when we look at the cross. Yes, the cross tells us that God takes sin seriously. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But God doesn't respond to sin just with anger. If God was what some people think he is, don't you know that he's been nothing but angry and irate since the beginning of time? And that's true, that man's sinfulness did in fact create a problem for God. Because God is holy and righteous. Every sin back then, every sin today, every sin creates a problem for his relationship with us. Theoretically speaking, God would be justified, wouldn't he? He would be justified in completely destroying every sinner every time they sinned. The problem is, then there wouldn't be anyone left for him to love. But because God is also love, as well as he is holy and righteous, he therefore chooses, I want you to understand, he chooses to be patient. He chooses to be long-suffering. He chooses to be merciful. You see, he had his eye on that day when his plan, his eternal plan, would all come together. I love it when it all comes together, they said. I love it when the plan comes together. He had his eye on that day when his plan would come together and he would hear his son say these words, "It's finished." And so in the meantime, God put into place a system of sacrifice. That was in the early days of man's history. And there's a whole host of sacrifices that we read about in the scriptures, even as early as those that were offered by Cain and Abel. Some believe that maybe the very first sacrifice was that of the animals whose skins then were used in making some clothing for Adam and Eve. That's in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. And maybe there's something to that. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, except I think it is interesting that according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, those who hear and obey the gospel of Christ today put on Christ. Some versions actually say, clothe yourself with Christ. Maybe there's a parallel in what happened in the garden and what happens for us in the sense that we too put on that which was offered up for our sins. I know I touched on this in an earlier lesson, but the atonement type of offerings, which were required by the law of Moses, involved the shedding of blood. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And again, I want you to notice the words that are used there. God said, "I have given it for you to make atonement for your souls." Now, whether he's referring to the blood or to the animals, either way, he says, "I gave it to you." Did God require the Israelites to offer a sacrifice? Yes. But where did they get both the idea for that as well as the animal for the sacrifice. God said, I have given it to you. I love the 50th Psalm, where the psalmist speaking for God reminds us of really who owns all of this stuff. He says, Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in a field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? It's important that we understand the idea of the atoning sacrifice didn't come from us. We didn't make this up. Man would not have come up with that, I don't think, because generally speaking, man doesn't really take sin that seriously. We need to understand this. The idea of an atoning sacrifice didn't come from men. It didn't come from men trying to placate an angry God when they sinned. No, the whole enterprise was from the mind and the heart of God as a way of His being able to bestow His forgiveness so that He could continue to have a relationship with His people. Oh, I know the Bible says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. All of that is true, but don't you see that God put those sacrifices under the law in order to serve as a kind, if you will, as a kind of a placeholder until the sacrifice could be offered that was truly that once and for all sacrifice that could take away sin. And we'll have more to say about that in tonight's lesson. Sometimes when we read the Old Testament and when we look at all of the teaching that was given regarding these many sacrifices, these offerings for sin, we get the impression that maybe God was just sort of obsessed with people and their sinning. But the truth is, here's the truth I think about this. God was obsessed, but He was obsessed with His people, not their sins. Go back to Exodus chapter 19 for just a moment. You probably know that in Exodus chapter 19, we've come to that point where God is about to make a covenant with the people of Israel. And He delivered those people from their captivity in Egypt, and He has sustained them with His providence and His power and their safety. And in verse 3, God says to Moses, He says, here's what I want you to tell these people. This is just before he's about to give them the law and enter into the covenant we call the Ten Commandment Covenant and so forth. He's just about to do that, but He says, here's what I want you to tell the people. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, you shall be my treasured possession among all people. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. He said, you saw how I brought you out of Egypt and I bore you like I on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, does that sound like a God who's angry? Does that sound like a God who's having a bad hair day? Does that sound like a God who's just waiting to punish those miserable sinners for all of their sins? They weren't the ones who wanted a relationship with God. He wanted a relationship with them. But it wasn't because he was angry or filled with wrath, ready to pounce on them for every infraction. That's not it at all. I don't know why, but maybe it's just a part of our human nature. But we seem to love to emphasize the negative, don't we? And so we find it easy to preach on sin. And we find it easy to preach on God's wrath and His judgment. And we can wax elephants, as they say, about hell. But is that what God was trying to get across to people on that day in Golgotha? Was God saying, "You killed my son, now you just wait, one of these days you're going to get yours"? Is that what he was saying to them? No. Absolutely not. Some people have the idea that God is perpetually angry and scowling all the time. He's always on the verge of striking someone down for their sins and smashing them with his holy, angry fist. But that's not God. Don't you hear God in the cross saying to people, "If you insist on destroying our relationship and going to hell, you're going to do it over my dead body"? Don't you see? Don't you hear him saying that?
Amen.
I'm not saying that God doesn't get angry. He does, and the Bible makes that clear. Balaam found that out, didn't he? Many of the kings of Israel found that out, didn't they? God gets angry. But he doesn't stay angry. Okay? The way some people think of God, they have him angry all the time. He wakes up mad and then it just goes downhill from there. But that isn't the God of the Bible. The prophet Micah asked the question in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. He said, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because," listen to this, "because he delights in steadfast love." You know what really excites God? What really makes him delighted is being able to show his steadfast love. What would we think about a father today who obsesses over the failures and the mistakes of his children? What would we think about a father today who was angry all the time, who was always threatening his children with one form of punishment or another? We wouldn't have much respect for him, would we? We would think there was something wrong with him, wouldn't we? Even if a father like that reminded his children again and again, "I love you, and I'm only doing this because I love you," do you think the children would believe him? Listen, I know I have probably been as guilty as anyone in leaving people with the wrong impression of God. When we use stories like the story of Nadab and Abihu, or the story of Uzzah, or the story of Ananias and Sapphira, if we're not careful, we'll leave the impression that God's that way all the time. That He may not strike you dead immediately, but you can be sure he's got your number and he's going to nail you one of these days. Well, we need to explain to people that we may not fully understand just why those people like that were punished so severely for their sins. But we do know God was completely justified in his actions. But we also need to remind people that while those cases did happen, yeah, they did, But at the same time, there were hundreds, there were thousands of other people who were sinning in the same or worse ways as those people did. And God didn't reach out and just strike them dead immediately. And we don't even have to go to the Bible examples. We can see that in our own lives, can't we? How many times have we sinned against our God, and He has been patient and with great long suffering permitted us the time and the opportunity to become convicted about that and to repent of that sin? Micah said He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. God doesn't enjoy getting angry. He doesn't enjoy punishing sinners in any way. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 23 says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Didn't Jesus say again and again, there'll be more rejoicing? There's going to be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents? That's what wakes God up. That's what gets His attention. Through the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, God speaks to His people and He says this, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel?" Talking about giving them over to the Assyrians and letting them be delivered into captivity for their sins. He said, "How can I make you like Admon? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." God finds pleasure in showing His steadfast love to those who have been made in His image. That's what Micah said gives God delight. Yes, there are times when He has to discipline. There are times when He has to punish. There are times when our sins have made Him unhappy, maybe even angry. But do you understand, as He said through the prophet Hosea, that He isn't a man? He isn't like us. He's God. And even though He is the Holy One, He doesn't always come in wrath. When He sent His Son into the world, He wasn't angry. Do you understand that? He was excited. He was delighted. If God was a composer, and he is, that was the moment when the music that He had been writing from before the beginning of the world was now finally going to be heard. If God was a painter, and He is, amen, then Golgotha was not a ruined canvas. It was the moment that His greatest masterpiece was finally being unveiled. If God was a lover, and He is, isn't He? Then this was the moment when He came to claim His bride. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them." Do you get what I'm saying this morning? When God ordered all of those sacrifices under the law, He didn't do that because He was angry. He did that because He didn't want to lose the relationship and the fellowship of those that He dearly loved. And when He sent His Son to die on the cross, He wasn't trying to tell the world how angry He was. He was trying to tell them, do you know that I love you? And there's nothing I wouldn't do for you. That's what he was saying. I hope you get that. And I really hope that you believe that. Because, you know, sometimes you don't need a new picture. You need a new frame. And I don't know whether you needed a new picture this morning or just a new frame. But either way, I hope that you'll leave here this morning with a greater appreciation for your Heavenly Father than maybe you've ever had. I hope you'll come back tonight when we're going to take a look at some additional reflections on the cross of Christ. Right now we want to offer people the opportunity to obey the gospel if that's something they haven't done already. What do we mean by that? The Bible speaks about obeying the gospel. It means when you've heard the good news, you've got to make a decision about that. It means you need to do something. You can't just sit there on the fence. You've got to make a decision about it. Do you want to commit to this person or not? Do you believe in this person or not? Are you willing to change or not? And so if you need to obey the gospel this morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel, if you've never repented of your sins and been baptized into Christ Jesus so that the blood of Jesus could wash away your sin, we encourage you this morning to humble yourself and seek God's forgiveness. But if you've done that and you haven't been living faithfully to the confession and the commitment that you made when you did obey the gospel, and you want to ask God's forgiveness again, and you want to renew yourself, and you want to rededicate yourself, and you'd like the prayers of good people on your behalf, you might also wish to respond this morning. Or if you've moved to our area and would like to be identified with this congregation, we'd love to have your fellowship. If you need to come this morning for any reason, please come while we stand and as we sing.